vitally important that we see this as more than just a moral lesson. The words Good Samaritan have almost become synonymous with someone who is helpful, and sadly has become the basis for what is commonly called the social gospel. Now, the social gospel has a lot in it, but basically the social gospel focuses on good works as a means of approval before God. That is, that we give to the poor, we help the suffering, we aid the dying, and all of those are good things, but we do them so that we can inherit eternal life. And if all you have is the part of the story that I read, then that is woefully inadequate. Woefully inadequate. And in fact, to properly understand the story of the Good Samaritan, and I hope this is an aha moment for many of you out in the congregation today, we have to back up and read some verses that precede the story that Jesus told. And so let's go back to verse 25 and see the occasion of the telling of the story and why the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is really all about the gospel. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to this lawyer, this young man, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." This parable is about the gospel, but why should that surprise us? The entire Bible is about the gospel. By gospel, what I'm talking about is the good news that Jesus came, that He was born, that He lived perfectly, keeping the law, and that He died on the cross of Calvary, that He was buried, that He was raised again. The gospel says that He came to save us from our sins. And something that we have talked about and that we know here in this church, the Bible is not a collection of moral stories about what we do to be good so that we can be accepted by God. It's the story about what God has done in Christ so that we can be accepted and then live for God. So, what's the key point? What's the big idea of the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's in three parts. Let me just share the three parts. One big idea in three parts. So here's the first part that we see. This is the more obvious, but unfortunately we stop here. We are to set aside our sense of superiority. Now, you notice I said our. This is not for other church members. This is not for the church down the street. This is for us. We are to set aside our sense of superiority and show love and compassion for others. And then the second part of the big idea is this. Our neighbor, I'm going to add something to this. Our neighbor is anyone we encounter with a legitimate need. I'll just leave you to kind of soak in that. Okay? So that we don't fall into a sense of enablement for those who have a sense of entitlement. Do you follow my drift? Okay. But now here is the key idea, the big idea of the parable. Keeping the law with the intent of saving ourselves is impossible. We need a Savior. Jesus, the one who can keep the law perfectly and then die for our sins. And it is only out of this that we can love the way we need to. So let's consider the questions out of the parable. We're going to walk through it like that, the four questions that are asked, and hopefully we'll come to a meaning that will hit all of us, square between the eyes, and particularly if you're here today without Christ, you'll understand that this is a parable for you. So let's go back to verse 25, okay? I'm not going to reread the verses. We're just going to walk through this. A lawyer. Now, by that, I don't mean a lawyer like what we think about commonly today. Not a civil lawyer. This was a man who was well-versed in the Torah. He was an expert in the Mosaic law, and he asks a question. Now, if you look back at verse 25, I hope you caught the drift of this. What seems like, at face value, a good question, in fact, it was a great question, unfortunately, from this man's heart, had an underlying motive. The guy was not sincere in seeking information and in reality, concern for his own soul. Here's what he was trying to do, according to this verse. He was trying to make Jesus look bad. These guys did not like what Jesus was doing, and he was really trying to trip him up, which seems ironic to me. Now get a picture of this. This guy, who's an expert in the book, is trying to use the book to trip Jesus up when Jesus was the author of the book. I would say he was stupid, but I can't use that word, right? We don't use that word. But let me say this. Please hear this. His question, while with the wrong motive, his question was and is the most important question that anyone can ever ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Deep down inside somewhere, I know this man, while insincere, he was interested in eternal life. Why? Why? Now, this should be something that is encouraging to you for your evangelism. Here's why. Because everyone in some way is interested in eternal life. You know, I find it interesting sometimes that I was going to say famous, but I'll use the word infamous atheists spend so much time. I'm thinking of a guy like Richard Dawkins. Why do these guys, if they do not believe in eternity, why do they spend so much time trying to disprove it? If it's not real, why worry about it? And it's because they manifest a truth that is in the Bible, and it is true of all men. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why does every person that you encounter, every person in this room, even the most hardened atheist, why do they care? Because God has planted the thought of eternity in the heart of every person. It's there, no matter what facade is put up. John MacArthur's quote, all of these quotes are great. You need to take them home and look at them, but not during the message. Okay? Because you need to hear what these scriptures say and then use these for support. But I love this. Of all the questions that could be asked, John MacArthur, the lead quote, none is more important than the one in this passage, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That question's significance is rooted in the reality that every human soul is immortal. Annihilationism, the belief that we just die and we're dead, or the soul is annihilated someday. Materialism, that all that is real is what's here. reincarnation, and any other view that denies that people will continue to be persons that they are forever is false. The question is not if people will live forever, but where will they live forever, in heaven or in hell? John MacArthur is not being unkind by speaking of heaven or hell. That is a biblical reality. And the one who loves you the most is the one who speaks the most truth to you from this book. God has put eternity in the heart of every person. Every person, man, woman, child. But unfortunately, this is the kind of question that most people never ask, at least sincerely. Why? I think there's a reason that we see here. You see, in order to ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life, you've got to come to the realization that you can't do anything. And in order to realize that, you've got to come to the realization that you have failed to live according to God's perfect law, and that is called sin by the Word of God. You must admit then that you are a sinner in need of pardon for sin and deliverance from God's wrath. And we really don't like to do that, do we? Come on now, no response of any kind. We do not like to admit we're wrong. Do we? Just look at that spouse sitting next to you and realize on a daily or weekly or annually at least basis at some point in your married life or even at work or in church, it is so difficult to admit that we are wrong. And let's go one step further and admit that we have sinned. Not just against each other, but against a holy God. Now, I'm going to quote a Catholic. Is that okay? It's a good quote. This happened in 1979. Bishop Fulton Sheen, probably one of the most popular Roman Catholic priests, had a radio program. And the guy... How can I say it? He was, I don't know what all he believed about the Catholic faith, which has so much error. There's no question about that. But I just wonder if this guy was evangelistic. Because here he was. This story is Bishop Sheen was invited to the 1979 National Prayer Breakfast where he delivered the prayer. And so he began his remarks before his prayer like this. Jimmy Carter was president, okay? So imagine, this is the National Prayer Breakfast, and President and Mrs. Carter are sitting there on the front row, and Bishop Sheen starts out, and here are all the senators and Republicans, I mean the high and mighty of the politicians of this country, and he said, "Mr. President, Mrs. Carter, and fellow sinners." You talk about an attention getter, but listen, here was, and I'm going to quote him here, but here was his attitude. He believed that the essential reason that they were having the prayer breakfast, because in his opinion was that all of them had sinned. And that we have a hard time admitting our sinfulness. So I quote him. "We Americans are not very much given to the thought of sin. We may make a mistake, as one public official admitted, or else we excuse our so-called antisocial behavior because we were fed grade B milk as children, or because of insufficient playgrounds, or because we were loved too much by a mother and too little by a father." Carl Menninger, the distinguished psychiatrist, has written a book entitled, "Whatever Became of Sin?" The clergy dropped the word sin lest they offend their congregation. Jurists then picked it up and turned sin into crime, and finally, psychiatrists converted it into a complex. The result is that no one is a sinner. So the lawyer asks a great question, but with a wrong attitude. And ultimately, he refused to see his own sin need. And folks, you know that you and I will never see our need for a Savior unless we see our sin. Verse 26. Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer. Now, I see in this passage, and it says this elsewhere, when Jesus was confronting these guys, I see an incredible compassion in the heart of Jesus. He had a love for the man, even though the man was proud and his heart was hardened. And he wanted more than anything, I believe, this young man, this proud, hard-hearted lawyer, to see his sin problem. So he blows him away by, now watch this, using the law. Look at his words. What does it say? Now, the man knew the law. Remember, he's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. And so he asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Not only did the man know the law, you may not know this, but this goes down even to this day. He actually wore the law. There was a thing, still continues down to today, called a phylactery. And it's based on this verse out of Deuteronomy chapter 11. First part is great. I don't know that the Lord meant this to be literal. The Jews took it to be literal. And since this time, even down to today, they wear phylacteries. Tefillin, they're called in Hebrew, and they wear a little box with scripture tied to their heads, and they wear bands around their arm, and they wear a little box with scripture. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And then the second part is where they take this literally from. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I think God meant a lot more than boxes on your forehead and your hand. But the man literally wore the law. Now see, Jesus wasn't using some new teaching. And he knew the guy. He wasn't trying to trap the guy in anything except for the man's own failure to keep the law of God. So he asks him. And the guy immediately knew. By the way, here's a modern day picture of the Tefillin. Now, this is a soldier. He could be very much like this young lawyer way back when. But in the morning prayers, he is wearing these phylacteries, these boxes. Do you see? And so when he asked him, the man immediately knew. He went back to Deuteronomy. Here is the summation of the law, the whole Torah. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might. And then the second one is like it out of Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, did the words of Jesus in verse 26 a minute ago capture you? Did you just... Gosh, I never know. I never know when I read these and then I preach on it. Do they grab you? Or is this just another Sunday morning? Or you hear the sermon? Now look at what he says. What did Jesus say about this young man when he said, here's the law, here's the summation of the law? What did Jesus say to him? Remember what the young man's question was. What was it? What do I do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to him when he said, love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say? What did he say in that verse, in verse 26? Do this And whoa, what in the world was Jesus thinking? Is this true? Do this and you will live? If it came from the lips of Jesus, it's true. But wait, now wait. We're saying that if you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you can love your neighbor as yourself, that you can inherit eternal life. That's exactly what he is saying. Does that strike you as odd? It's not odd. Because here's what Jesus was trying to get this young man to see. Your problem is, basically, I think this is what Jesus was saying. He responded, the lawyer responded, and Jesus was saying, you've got the right answer. Just go ahead and do it, and you'll have eternal life. Jesus was trying to help him to see, you can't. That's the problem. You can't. Nobody loves God. In your natural state, the book of Romans says, you hate God. You don't love your fellow man. This guy, so proud and so hard-hearted, he actually was thinking that he could do that. What thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, go ahead. Go ahead if you can. But you can't. No one can. Oh, there was only one who could. Jesus. Short verse, but I'm going to give it to you in two parts. Romans 3:20. The first part says, for by the works. Paul was just echoing the heart of God from the beginning. Nobody has ever been justified by the law. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law. This is where Jesus was trying to come from now to help this young man. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Jesus knew that. Right here at this point, the young man should have known. The light bulb should have come on. By keeping the law, eternal life was out of his reach, and therefore out of a heart that had been humbled by the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of sin coming through the law, this young man should have been brokenhearted and said, then what do I do? If I can't have eternal life by keeping the law, that's what I've believed all my life, but if I can't do it, then what do I do? And at that point, Jesus could have shared the verse that I'll be sharing at the end, the one who believes in him, the one who believes in me will have eternal life. But unfortunately, this young man did not ask that question. So we move in verse 29 to the third question. Now this is interesting. Here's a young man still not getting it. Hard-hearted. He still thinks that he can keep the law to be justified. So what does he do? He turns to religion. Who is my neighbor? You know, that's what religion always does. It always tries to set limits. And it's interesting that this man skipped over the first part of the law. Why didn't he ask a question about loving God? No, he skips over that part because he's probably, in that sense, he probably knows he's caught. He can't love God. But now he wants Jesus to give him detailed information. Okay, now, I think I can do this second part of it, but just tell me, who is my neighbor? He's asking a technical question. Religion always looks for the exception. And if that is your heart, you're religious. It always minimizes a limited technical definition. The guy didn't realize Jesus is after his heart. Instead of asking what's the minimum, Christianity looks for the maximum. I'm just going to throw this in. It's all through the Scriptures. I think of husbands. I'll pick on you. I usually do. Husbands, love your wives. Okay. What does that mean? What's the minimum I can get by with? Now, we don't say those words, but sometimes that's our attitude. Honey, would you go in the other room and get something that I forgot that I should have gotten, but I didn't? And we minimize that. You should have remembered to get what you forgot. Go get it yourself. Husbands, love your wives. Here's your maximum. Christianity is always maximum, not minimum. As Christ loved the church. As Christ loves you. That's the maximum. That's just an example. But here's the key. He's trying to hide his obvious failure to love God and his neighbor. And so in answer to this, now I'm just setting you up for this, for the parable. This is what leads us up. And you will not get any idea of how shocking the parable was unless you understand the background to this. And so let me walk you through the story. A man, probably a Jew, is going the 17-mile trip between Jericho and Jerusalem. It was well known to the lawyer. It was well known to the crowd. It was called the Bloody Way. It was called Robber Valley. Many places for thieves, highwaymen to hide. And so the robbers beat him up. By the way, there are three different groups of people with three different attitudes. The robbers, the religious, and the righteous. I like this. This is not original by me. But there are always three questions. The robbers ask the question or make a statement like this. Their attitude is, what is yours is mine, and I'll take it. We have a lot of that in the world, don't we? I won't mention politics. We have a lot of that in church. What is yours is mine, and I'll take it. But then come the religious attitude. What is mine is mine, and I'll keep it. We have a lot of that in life, in the church, families. What is mine, and I'll keep it. And then you have the man who was righteous. What is mine is yours, and I'll give it to you. Three attitudes in life, in the church, in your own life. And certainly what the robbers did was cruel, but was it any more cruel than what the religious guys did? When they just walked by and didn't help the man? Why didn't they help? We really don't know. There are all kinds of speculations. They had just come from the temple service, but maybe they didn't want to defile themselves. If they went over, the guy died, then they would be unclean, and all of the rest of the kinds of things like that. Frankly, I think, like me, I won't say you, but like me, I just don't think they wanted to be inconvenienced. It's inconvenient many times to help people that are in need, right? I just think they walked by. And then the punchline comes. A Samaritan. And if you don't know the background, now you ladies, aren't you studying Jonah? Okay. Then you're going to get a little bit of a feel for the background. A Samaritan was a half-breed, half Assyrian descent and half Jew, false religion, and they were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews. That's the punchline. You know, I'm wondering what this guy was thinking when Jesus was telling the parable that a priest walked by and then a Levite walked by and they didn't help, and then here comes someone else. And I wonder if in his mind he was thinking maybe just a good Jew. But for Jesus to say a Samaritan, you have no idea what that might have meant. I've tried to think of examples today, and some of those I couldn't even say publicly. But it would be something like a Christian, Okay, really, this would be a fairly accurate thing. A Christian is going down, and he falls into the hands of robbers, and they beat him up, they strip him, they leave him half dead, and then a preacher comes by. Priest. Preacher. I just finished church. I have this lunch engagement. I walks around. The Levites. Well, they did a lot of things, but in the Old Testament, what did the Levites do? They led the music, Zach. So here's this Christian in a ditch. Marty comes by. I'm in a hurry. No. Zach. I just wonder what he was half dead, but that means he was half alive. So I wonder, he saw this preacher come by. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord. I've been praying that somebody would come and help. No help. You imagine the disappointment? But he sees Zach coming by. Oh, I'll get some help from him. No. The music guy. Full of worship and compassion. He just walks by. And then a man comes and he says, oh no. It's a member of ISIS. He's going to kill me. He hates me. And I hate him. Now you get the feel for what this might have looked like for this lawyer who's listening to this story. We listen to this story and we put the Good Sam sticker if we're travelers and all the rest. This story is so powerful to this guy, this lawyer. And so he sees a hated Samaritan comes along, and his attitude was, what is mine is yours, and I'm going to give it to you, whatever it takes. And Jesus says in verse 36, which of these three do you think? Do you see how he turns the question? Who's my neighbor? Jesus turns it around. Who are you a neighbor to? Which one of these guys proved to be a neighbor? In other words, God's kind of love knows no bounds. Not ethnic background, not religious affiliation, not class distinction, not social status, not political. I almost used a political illustration, but I couldn't carry it to its illogical conclusion. You know, a conservative falls among robbers and a Republican comes by I just couldn't make it work. I couldn't make it work. Anyway, I really think, you know, when Jesus said, which of these three proved to be a neighbor, hopefully, I think Jesus, although he was omniscient, I think he was hoping that at this point the light would go on, but there's no indication that it did. The guy gave the right answer. By the way, there was such hatred for the Samaritans, he wouldn't even use the name Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy. You see what Jesus does? He goes back to the original question. Not just the who is my neighbor question, but he's going back to the question that the guy asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He is trying to get the guy to see that no one can be justified before God by keeping the law. There's that verse again in its entirety. So what Jesus is doing is holding up the mirror of the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And with a true, heartfelt knowledge of sin comes the realization, I need a Savior because I can't save myself. And what follows after Romans 3:20, some of you were here when I did the series on Romans, you know what follows is God's provision. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. Here's this guy trying to justify himself, but all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this is the answer to the man's original question. And this is the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Personalize this. That young man, that lawyer should have seen like we should see. I'm the guy in the ditch. That's me. Beaten up. Everything stolen from me. Half dead. And looking to man won't help. Looking to religion won't help. I need to look to someone who was despised of men but approved by God. And that is none other than Jesus Christ. You cannot ask today, this day, a more important question than, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I stand before a holy God? How can God accept me? Wouldn't the story have been different if that young man had responded, Jesus, I see the requirements of the law and I can't keep them. I don't love God. I don't love my fellow man. I now understand that this is not a story with a moral ending. Social significance. I understand. This is a story about me. But folks, this is not just about a guy who lived almost 2,000 years ago. This is about you and me. Wouldn't things be different if today you saw, I can't inherit eternal life by being religious, by doing those kinds of religious things, joining a church, which is good. You ought to come to our new member class and take in who we are and what we believe. You ought to do that. You really ought to. But that's not going to get you to inherit eternal life or being good or working in WizKids or any of the other ministries. They won't save you. You need a Savior. Let me end by reading to you. I don't think it was this guy, but could have been. A young man who was very, very religious and who saw. Unlike this guy who saw. The young man's name was the Apostle Paul. Though I myself might have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever religious gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, listen to this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Oh God, thank you for the incredible teaching of your word. Thank you for the richness and the fullness of what we have discovered today. I pray that we would not be like this arrogant, hard-hearted young lawyer, that our hearts would be broken by the law as you hold it, the mirror of the law, up to us. We see our need for the Savior. I pray for those who are here today who have never received Jesus Christ, who have never repented of their sins and turned by faith to the finished work of what Christ has done on Calvary's cross by dying for our sins. I pray that that person would receive Christ today. And I pray for those of us who know Him, that that's the way that we would now continue by faith as we have started. So, Father, no matter what our particular circumstance, I pray that we would take this to heart and that we would look to Jesus, the one who rescues. The one who rescues. In His name I pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?